Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this evening for your faithfulness, for your kindness, and for your mercy. Father, we recognize that you have given us the greatest of our privileges to be called your children. We also recognize that with this privilege comes a responsibility to represent you as your ambassadors to the dying world. How desperately we need to function in that mode in the days in which we live. For this reason, Father, we have gathered to understand a little portion of your policy and your plan so that we can go out and truly represent you. Recognizing this, that no human mind is capable of understanding or grasping that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're coming close, actually, to the end of our study of the plan of God. Today, once we finish this evening, next week we'll do probably the first 10, 15 minutes, round it up, and I will deal with something I call personal. We have been dealing with the plan of God, and you recall, we explained that the plan of God is eternal decision, rendering certain all things which shall come to pass according to God's glory and good pleasure. So last week we considered some theories, so to say, of those who reject that doctrine. So we considered four objections of those with the Arminian position with respect to this doctrine of the plan of God that we have presented. The Arminian position, if you recall, is simply that our human choices are totally free and uncaused by God. That's the Arminian position in a summary fashion. Now, this position, of course, raises at least three questions that present problems to the rejection of this doctrine in favor of the Arminian position. Now, these problems concern prophecy, evil as it relates to God's omnipotence, and the assurance of end of evil in human history. Now, these are the three problems one has to deal with when they accept that view. We'll consider each of these briefly and move on to what we need to focus towards the end of this study. Now, the Bible contains many examples of prophecies that have been fulfilled. Take for example, God predicted that the descendants of Abraham will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, according to Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. He reads, "Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Now, in the fulfillment of this prophecy, the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And when they left, they came out with great possessions that they were said to have looted Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 6 is the fulfillment of that looping part of the prophecy. It says, "The Israelite did as Moses instructed, and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians." Now this prophecy and many other prophecies are nothing more than God predicting the future. Now therefore, the question that arises is this: how can God predict the future, or how can there be prophecy if there is uncertainty regarding what will happen? Or put it in another way, how can God know the future? Now this is the problem those who reject what we've been studying have to deal with. So they have given three different kinds of answers. Those who are with the Arminian position. One answer is typified by Richard Rice, and that is that God is not able to know what choices individual human beings will make in the future. That's the explanation. God doesn't know that. Now this is because, they say, decisions are not to be known until they actually occur. This view implies that God is ignorant of future events. In effect, it contradicts the truth that God knows the end from the beginning, that we saw in Isaiah 46 verse 10. Isaiah 46:10. Now it is, the requirement of communicating truth requires us to be truthful. I have to give you all the views that people hold, and you decide between you and the Holy Spirit what is the truth. Now here is what the Bible says: "I make known the end from the beginning." The end. "From ancient times, what is still to come? I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." So, how can God know the end if he didn't know the future? According to Richard Rice, how can that be? In short, this first answer denies the classical understanding of God's omniscience. By omniscience, that means God knows everything. Rice, in order to take this view, and those in his group, and to maintain God's omniscience, redefines omniscience. And they say, an omniscient being knows everything logically knowable. That an omniscient being knows everything logically knowable. And then he defines logically knowable to exclude future human choices. Because according to them, choices cannot be known until they actually occur. Now this answer is nothing more than man satisfying his logical ability, since it is not based on the scripture. Not one passage of scripture of the Bible supports this. Now another answer to the question of whether God knows the future is that God knows everything that will happen. That's another answer they give. But that this does not mean that he has planned or caused what will happen. He just knows it. It simply means that he has the ability to see into the future. The answer is sometimes expressed in more theological terms as foreknowledge does not imply foreordination. That's one way to express it. Foreknowledge does not imply for ordination. Now, as properly put by Professor Gruden in his systematic theology, the problem with this position is that even if God did not plan or cause things to happen, the fact that they are foreknown means that they will certainly come about. And this means that our decisions are predetermined by something, whether fate or the inevitable cause and effect mechanism of the universe. Something must be responsible. And they still are not free in the sense the Arminian wishes it to be true. So if our future choices are known, then they are fixed. If they are known, they are fixed. And if they are fixed, then they are not free. In the Arminian sense of undetermined or uncaused. Still, another answer is that the future choices of people are not determined by God, but that God knows them anyway, because He knows all future possibilities and He knows how each free creature will respond in any set of circumstances that might occur. I realize that some of these things that we've been getting through last week, I suggest you pick up the tape and listen to it over and over. Maybe you get some of these arguments. Well, this answer, of course, when fully explored, does in fact come close, really, to the concept of freedom that we have explored last week. We say, just because of the proponents of this view, imply that the choice an individual make is guaranteed by the surrounding circumstances and the person's disposition. Otherwise, God could not know what choice will be from His exhaustive knowledge of the person and the circumstances. But if God knows what the choice will be, and if the choice is guaranteed, then it could not be otherwise that God is the cause. Moreover, if both the person and the circumstances have been created by God, then ultimately the outcome has been determined by God. So that sounds really very close to the concept of freedom that we explained last week. Now, a second major problem that the Arminian position presents is the question of God's omnipotence and evil. Omnipotence, we mean God is has all the power, can do anything He wants to do. That's really what omnipotence means. Well, the Arminian position is that the entrance of evil into the world was not according to the will of God. That evil came into the world not according to the will of God. Now the problem then is, if God did not want evil to exist, and it existed anyway, then that presents a challenge to the omnipotence of God. For if God is omnipotent, and He does not want evil to exist, but it exists anyway, then God cannot be omnipotent. So you have to grapple with these things if you want to be logical. But I prefer to stick with the scripture. So those with the Arminian positions, they respond to this problem by saying that God was able to prevent evil, but He chose to allow for the possibility of evil in order to guarantee that the angels and humans will have freedom necessary for what they call meaningful choices. In other words, God had to allow the possibility of sinful choices in order to allow genuine human choices. Now, this is, of course, an unsatisfactory response because of the implications of such a response. First, it implies, that's the problem with going to logical things, it implies that for all eternity, God will have to allow in heaven the possibility of sinful choices. For you see, if we go by the Arminian position, then if any of our choices and actions in heaven are to be genuine and real, then they will have to include the possibility of sinful choices. But this implies that even in heaven, for all eternity, we will face the real possibility of choosing evil, and therefore the possibility of rebelling against God and losing our salvation and being cast out of heaven. So this, of course, is a terrifying thought, but it seems a necessary implication of the Arminian view. Second, and more troubling, of course, implication is that if real choices have to allow for the possibility of choosing evil, then one of two things is true of God. Either God's choices are not real, since he cannot choose evil, or God's choices are real, and there is the genuine possibility that God might someday choose to do evil. Perhaps a little, and perhaps a great deal. So if we ponder this second implication, it becomes quite terrifying. But it is contrary to the abundant testimony of the scripture. On the other hand, the first implication, of course, is clearly false. God is the definition of what is real, and it is clearly an error to say that his choices are not real, because he cannot do evil. Now, both implications, therefore, provide good reason for rejecting the Arminian position that real choices must allow the possibility of choosing evil. But this puts us, of course, back to the earlier question, for which there seemed not to be a satisfactory answer, which is, if God is omnipotent and he doesn't want evil, how did evil come into the world? That question has to be answered. And when it's very simple, if you just accept what the Bible says, I created evil. That simplifies it. But they don't want to, because it's just too much. They have to rationalize it, which I think so many Christians do, of course. Well, a third major problem with the Arminian position, this with the assurance that God will eventually triumph over evil. Again, the explanation of Professor Gruden is quite appropriate here. Now, if we go back to the Arminian assertion that evil is not according to the will of God, another problem arises. If evil is not according to the will of God, this is the problem. If all the evil now in the world came into the world even though God did not want it, how can we be sure that God will triumph over evil in the end? How can we know? How can we be sure? If he didn't want it and it came inside the world, how can we be sure he will triumph over it? Of course, God says in scripture that he will triumph over evil, that is, when Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20:10, I'm not going to read it. Revelation 20:10. But if God was unable to keep evil out of the universe, or his universe, in the first place, and he came in against his will, and if he's unable to predict the outcome of any future events that involve free choices by human, angelic, and demonic agents, how then can we be sure that God's declaration that he will triumph over evil is indeed true? Perhaps this is just a hopeful prediction of something that, on Arminian viewpoint, God simply cannot know. See, what we're saying, this is being theological and all the rest of them, it boils down to this. If you don't believe everything that we have been studying, then you have to explain how evil comes into the world. And in explaining it, you have to, either have to deal with the fact that, well, God couldn't prevent it. He didn't have the ability to prevent it. And if he did, then how did it come in? And these are things you have to battle with. But on the other hand, if you accept what was sudden, easy. He brought it in. It's part of his plan. So being that as he may, we must again state that there are areas of this doctrine, of the plan of God, that we have to admit we are unable to provide satisfactory answer due to our finiteness. We cannot explain how God can ordain that we do evil willingly and yet not be blamed for it, or explain how God can cause us to choose something willingly. That's hard for us to understand. We have only to say that this is why he is God and we are human. He has not seen fit to provide any answer that is satisfactory to our fallen nature and to our finite mind. Of course, this is not the only doctrine of the Bible that raises questions that we cannot satisfactorily answer. Therefore, our only approach is to accept what the Bible asserts and stop playing what if game, because there are so much in God's person and workings that are hidden to us. Inasmuch as we could not fully understand or comprehend this doctrine of the plan of God, by comprehending it as far as the Bible reveals to us, has great application for this planet. In other words, we may not understand everything on all of this we've been dealing with, but if you've understood the basic theme of what we've been studying, that everything in this planet is from God, he controls everything, good, bad, evil. He created every one of them, and all of them are part of his plan. If you accept that, then it has tremendous application for you as a Christian. So that's what I intend to do for the remainder of our time, to give you the applications of believing this doctrine that we have examined. Now, there are many applications that come out of the understanding of the doctrine of the plan of God, but we will only mention a few of these at this point. First, this doctrine should give you a different perspective or interpretation of history. If you understand this, it should give you a different perspective or different interpretation of history. See, there are many doomsday prognosticators that believe that history will soon come to a disastrous end as a result of man's activities, such as the outbreak of nuclear war or massive environmental pollution or even economic collapse. These prognosticators tell us they are convinced that human history is dependent on man, or that man determines what will happen in history. Or worse yet, some of these individuals probably see history in terms of blind faith or fatalism. Now, things happen without any rational cause, according to them. But this doctrine of the plan of God that we have considered indicates otherwise. History is not chance happenings, but the unfolding of a well-thought-out plan from the all-wise, all-powerful, and good God, who from all eternity planned what is to occur and how it is to occur to bring about his purpose.
See, if you understand what we're studying, that's how you interpret history. It's unfolding of pages. And everything is carefully put together by God, no matter how chaotic it appears to us sometimes. So, there is a definite goal in the unfolding of events of history. God will bring to end history in accordance with His plan. Therefore, we should, with quiet assurance, look forward to the end of history as God has planned it, and that we will be in a joyful eternal state as history concludes. If you understand that He controls everything, then know that every day, everything that unfolds, it doesn't matter where on this planet, is a part of unfolding of something that has been carefully put together from a wise, all-powerful, and good God. Second, understanding of this doctrine of the plan of God should produce in us humility. Humility. Now, this implies that we should be very careful in our criticisms of the actions of people or events of history. If we believe this doctrine, then we know that all actions of people or events of history are all included in God's unitary plan. This will cause us then to walk in great trepidation as we watch certain things happen in life. We are prone to criticize what does not please us that we see in others. But we have to remember that we ourselves are part of a plan, not the architects of the plan. We're only part of it. Therefore, we are to realize that God directs all events for His purpose. Now you remember how Rehoboam was bent on trying to unite the split kingdom of Israel by going to war. And God spoke to him through a prophet to remind him that the division of the kingdom was from him. The implication is that we should recognize that we all have a limited knowledge of what God is doing or what is included in His plan, and so be humble with our opinions or our interpretations of events as they unfold, because they are coming from all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God. You and I, nothing but a little ant on a big majestic plan. We are not saying, though, that believers should not express their opinions, but that they do so with great humility and caution. Now, the only time we can speak with an authoritative voice is if there is a direct statement in the scripture concerning what we're speaking of. Once you find that, you can be authoritative. In other words, if you can point to the scripture to back up what we're saying, then we know that we're speaking of something as it is in God's plan, and so we speak with all the authority behind it. Otherwise, we should express our opinions with great caution, and certainly we should not get upset because someone does not share our view, even when we think we're correct. Here again, if we remember that God's plan includes some people being rebellious, as was the case with the sons of Eli, then when people reject the truth that we have given them, we must trust that what happens is a part of the unitary plan of God. Third, understanding this doctrine of the plan of God should keep you from living a life of regret concerning your past. This is because the very failures of your life are included in God's plan to bring about his purpose. These past failures or experiences were necessary to bring you to the point you are now. So we are saying that when you remember your past failures, they should not drag you down, but help you to think of a gracious God who included these failures in his plan so that he will bring you to the point where you have the right relationship with him. Now, I suspect that it is because the Apostle Paul understood this truth that caused him, under the power of the Spirit, to view his past in a different manner. That is, forgetting about it and not living in regret, as he said in Philippians 3, verse 13. As we go to that passage, Philippians 3:13, you have to remember the background. The Apostle Paul was running around killing all Christians. And now he, as a champion of the Christian faith, you know that if he says a little thing, somebody will remind him, do you remember how much you used to kill us? So it didn't matter, because he saw all of those as part of God's plan. So this is what he has to say. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I haven't arrived yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. He doesn't live in regret. Furthermore, though, it is probably this understanding that past failures are in the plan of God to bring us to where we are spiritually, that caused the apostle to write the instruction to his friend Philemon regarding his runaway slave, Onesimus, in Philemon 15 and 16. Philemon has one book and we've studied it. So it's just 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16. Philemon, verses 15 and 16, since it's one chapter. This is what the apostle writes. Perhaps the reason he, Onesimus, was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. I mean, that phrase to me is something that probably today is very missing among Christians. When he said both as a man and as a brother. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're working for a Christian, that ought to be the highest demonstration of your faith. We both from both sides. Because he says, you're having him back as a man and as a brother. So if you're not, if you're working for a believer, for example, it doesn't really matter who you work for, but if you work for a believer in particularly, you ought to be the best that there is anywhere. The best. Now it is interesting though to note that the apostle was cautious in his use of the word perhaps. That began verse 15. Now his use of this word indicates that he was about to give an interpretation that touches on God's divine plan. But he did so with caution. This is in keeping with what we have said previously, that if you understand the doctrine of the plan of God, then you should be cautious in your interpretation of events that you see happen. The apostle exercised humility, as he, of course, was under the feeling of the Spirit when he wrote this letter to Philemon. Now, he did not want to sound as if he knew with certainty what God was doing although he was sure that God was at work, but still was cautious in his interpretation of the event that concerned Onesimus. Now we have to remember that the apostle's words are part of the scripture. So when he wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit intended for him to communicate. That the Holy Spirit knew the exact interpretation of the whole event that involved Onesimus, but he directed the apostle to write the way he did to help us recognize the need to be cautious when we interpret what God has done or is doing. But that's not all. The apostle did not use a word that suggested that Onesimus was a runaway slave. Instead, he used a word that indicates separation. Even the Greek verb used is actually in the passive voice to indicate that someone other than Onesimus was behind his action of running away. Now Onesimus ran away, but the apostle said that he was temporarily separated from Philemon. He did so as to focus Philemon's attention to the fact that God is in control of everything about the life of everyone in this planet, and certainly that of the believer or the elect. Now, while Onesimus' purpose of running away was to escape slavery, his escape from Philemon's perspective was a failure. But such failure was in the plan of God for him. He ran away thinking he was escaping slavery, but he did not know that he was doing exactly what God had in his plan for him. Exactly. He ran away because he is of elect of God who needed to hear the gospel so as to be saved. Now he could not hear the gospel while he was with Philemon, probably because he could not listen to someone that he considers his slave master. In other words, it's just very simple. If you listen to somebody and you don't like them and you despise them, you're not going to hear a word of what they say. It won't mean anything to you. So that may be the case here. We don't know. But God, in his intricate plan, had ordained that the apostle Paul would give the gospel to Onesimus, as of course he did to his master, Philemon. Now if we look from another perspective, the apostle's interpretation will suggest that Philemon might not have actually witnessed to his slave Onesimus, but because he's an elect, it became necessary for him to run away to get the gospel. So while on the human terms, Onesimus was running away, he was actually following a divine plan for his life to become saved. Now we cannot always understand why certain unpleasant events take place in our lives, but we must not lose sight of the sovereign control of God in our lives. Now you will agree with me here that it will not make sense that Onesimus should regret his failure of running away from his master, because had this not had happened to him, he would have never been saved. Of course, being an elect, it would be impossible for him not to be saved. Hence his flight was ordained of God. My point though is that you will not do well in your past, or that you should not do well in your past in such a way as to depress you. That's my point. It doesn't matter what your past looked like. Don't dwell on it in such a way as to depress you. As we have stated previously, you have to see those failures as part of God's plan to bring you to where you are now spiritually. Fourth, if We believe this doctrine and truly assimilate what we've been studying, then we will never yield the control of our lives to any human being. I want to be sure you understand what I explain. If we truly believe what we've been studying, then you can never yield the control of your life to any human being. What does that mean? What I mean is that we will never allow any human being to control our emotions or happiness. See, when you don't understand what we're studying, then somebody can control you, control your emotion, control your happiness. You yield the control of your life to another person when somebody brings you to the point of unhappiness, or when somebody brings you to such anger that you lose control of yourself, even temporarily. Let me give you with illustrations here. You know that there are people, while watching the television, talk back to the actors or the actresses as they see them on TV, as if they are in the same room with them, having conversation with them. They just be talking their way out. Well, but the worst also comes to those who curse and swear to those they hear on TV because they are saying something they disagree. When you do that sort of thing, you have given control of your life over someone else. That person has controlled you. Even though you don't see him, you don't know who he is, he's never met you, but all of a sudden you succeeded the control of your life to that person, because what he had said had just boiled you up, made you so angry. At that point, he's taking control. And what we're studying says, if you understand the plan of God, as we're studying, that should never happen to you as a believer. Never should you surrender the control of your life to any human being, if you truly understand this. Now, here's what should really happen to you. If you understand this doctrine, you will again not allow wrong opinions or even insults to affect you, to cause you to be unhappy. That's somebody who understands what we're studying. Another way to put this fourth application that we're considering is that understanding of this doctrine makes it impossible for you to hate or entertain bitterness towards anyone. If you truly understand what we're studying, you can hate anyone, you can entertain bitterness towards any human being. In effect, if you believe that every action of people is in God's plan and under His control, then whatever comes from another human being should not cause us to become hateful of them. Now, to become hateful because someone robbed you in a wrong way implies that you believe that the person is acting on his own plan. You are giving, again, a human being power that he does not have. And you see, we've been dealing with all this doctrine. And you see God doing this, God doing that, permitting this. But I'm now giving to you the practical implications in our daily living as Christians. So, all I'm saying is, if you allow a person, you become hateful towards a person because of something they have done, that you are giving power to a human being that he doesn't have. You are conceding too much to mere flesh and blood. Those who truly understand that God is in control of the activities of people do not become bitter. We have already noted in our study men that typified this truth that I'm explaining. Joseph had every right to hate his brothers for mistreating him and selling him into slavery. But he did not. He understood this, what we're studying. His reason is that he did not concede their actions to them, but to God. As we have noted previously, just for completeness, let's look at it one more time. Genesis 45, verse 5. Genesis chapter 45, beginning verse 5. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here. Now, you know, the background, we studied it in detail many years ago. Joseph has not revealed himself to their brother. And now they are standing before the prime minister of Egypt, a man that could order their death and their head be cut off. And they are the one that sold him. And you can tell how they were sweating in their pants or doing something else. But anyway, you can imagine someone that you thought wouldn't amount to anything. You stepped all over him. And now he has the power to order your debt. And you stand before him. What do you think you'll be feeling like? So that's what it was here. But this is what Joseph said. And do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourself for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. You didn't see what he said? He didn't say you sold me. He said God sent me ahead of you. That's a man who understood what we're studying here. Well, this passage not only illustrates the fourth application that we're making, but it also illustrates the third point, which is that if you understand the doctrine of the plan of God, then you will not live in regret about your past failures. So you may say, how does this particular passage that I've just read in Genesis 45 verse 5 support this third application? That may be your question. Well, notice what Joseph said to his brothers. Look at it again and say, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. This is indeed a command that says to them, do not dwell and the past. Do not dwell in the past failures for selling me here or for selling him into Egypt, because the failure was a part of God's plan. Now, I've had people tell me, preachers say, no, God had nothing to do with it. He just took over what they did and made it great. In my opinion, from the scripture, that's a nonsense. If God didn't take over, he orchestrated the whole thing. So even them selling him was a part of a plan. Not God in the middle of the way taking over something that is terrible and make it good. As I said, many of us try to explain this kind of thing instead of accepting what the Bible actually says. So what he's telling them is, don't be angry. Joseph understood this doctrine of the plan of God. That is why he could give this kind of instruction to his brothers. He did not cede anything to them. He didn't give them any power. You notice, you know, they were all shaking in their boots, as they say. But he never gave them power. He said, you didn't do it. God did it. That's a man who understood what it is that we're studying. Furthermore, Joseph recognized that he had no right to be bitter towards them for their action against him. He realized that his brother's actions were in God's plan. So Joseph was not upset or hateful towards his brothers. Now Joseph was not the only believer that we considered who understood that because God is in control of everything that happens in this life, no one should be upset about the evil act of another toward him. So did David. Recall that while David was fleeing from his son Absalom during that revolt, that Shimeah heaped insults on the king. But how did David react? Recall, he certainly was not bitter, nor did he acquiesce to Shimeah any control over his life in terms of hatred or bitterness. Now really, I'm telling you, when you begin to understand these things that we're really going into, you almost be in a state where no one can upset you. Do you really? I mean, I'm telling you, if husbands and wives understood what I'm explaining tonight and live by it, they come close to having what was in the Garden of Eden. They come pretty close. Not quite, but probably exceed it in a different way too. But nevertheless, that's what we're explaining is, once you understand it, no one controls you. So your wife comes from, goes 100 miles an hour. You say, well, that's coming from God. And she be disarmed immediately. And vice versa. I mean, not take his a husband and a wife alone that does that. A man can do that too. And they do too. But anyway, in case of David here, he did not succeed any kind of control in terms of hatred to Shemaiah. Instead, he interpreted that insult as something that comes from God, and so need not react. As we have studied, and we need to go back, look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. Second Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. He reads, beginning at verse 7, as he cursed, Shemaiah said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel!" Now remember, he's talking to the king, the man who has the ability to cut his head off. Notice the next verse says, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." He can't get over the fact that David was the king and not the line of Saul. "The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." That is what David said in verse 10. But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" Now, do you understand what is really going on here? This is a man with all the power in his hand as a king. And yet, look at his attitude. He says, "Cursing. God put him up, so be it." Well, so the point is that if you understand this doctrine, you should not be rattled Because someone insults you or says to you something that is hurtful. Now I realize that because of the sinful nature, that is quite easy for us to fail in this particular area. But if you fail and you understood this doctrine, you will quickly recover from it and confess the bitterness or the hatred that overcomes you because someone has insulted or robbed you the wrong way. You should keep remembering that even the very words that come out of a person's mouth are controlled by the Lord. As we have explained previously, and go back again as we're ending, let's go back and look at it in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. I'll just make a brief comment, but we have gone through this passage. But all the point I'm trying to make is get you to see again that even what you say is under God's control. He says, to the man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. I explained to you that this passage that indicated previously can be interpreted in one or two ways. It can mean either that God has a final word, or that every word that come out of your tongue are from God. These are the two possible explanations. So, in other words, you plan what you want to say, but it is God who gives you the words to say what you want to say. Hence, we realize this truth then, when we do, then we will not become angry with what someone says to us. Remember David? This man kept cursing him, letting out whatever was coming out of his mouth. And he said, God put him up to it. So, when we say things, it's under God's control. Now, hence though, if we realize this truth, all I'm saying is, we will not become angry with what someone says to us. Now, having said this though, we have to remember that although what we say is in God's plan, we are still responsible for them. That was a long time ago now. So we have said that this reality is one of those mysteries of this doctrine. In other words, how God can plan certain things and we carry it out and we're held responsible. So we are still held responsible by God in spite of carrying out what his plan is. So we are saying then that you should endeavor to be careful that you do not insult others by what comes out of your own mouth. But if you are insulted, to be calm and not yield your happiness to someone else to control you. That's the fourth application. Time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.